All right.
It's great when technology works. So as Danny and Joel have gone through the series, you know, I've been very thankful for them covering a lot of aspects about worldview that are critical for us understanding our relationship to God, our relationship to one another, that is really critical. It's essential and foundational to us understanding our relationship to government. You know, I think that I want to cover really quickly some of the points that they've made on authority, right? First of all, we know that God has ultimate authority. God is ultimate reality, right? Nothing exists without him. He is self-existent. He has always existed. Everything and everyone exists within his created order at his pleasure and is therefore subject to his rule. And this is going to be an important thing to consider as we consider government and what its jurisdiction is. And just, you know, another thing to kind of follow that on, that all authority is answerable to him. God answers to no one, but all authority is answerable to him ultimately. So I wanted to touch a little bit on, you know, some of the three main centers of authority that we should consider in society, right? First, the family. We see it in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. We see it when the Lord commands children, obey your parents and the Lord. That's an authority structure. That's the first authority structure that we encounter as humans is the family. And that is one that is extremely important to the rest of the authority structures working and functioning. The church, obey your leaders and submit to them, Hebrews 13, 17. We have real authority in the church. Our spiritual leaders do have real godly authority over us. And finally, the state. You know, one of the most important sections on our relationship to the state, Romans 13, starts out, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So today we're going to talk about the state. That's going to be the focus of our talk about authority today. When we talk about government, we talk about the state, what is government? Essentially, government is force. Government is there. If we look at Romans 13, we see what the purpose of government is. So let's read that really quickly. If you want to go to Romans 13, starting at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. I'll stop there. One thing I'll say is, you know, sorry, y'all, taxes are actually ordained in the Bible. We got paid. I don't think the level of taxation probably matches, but that's another topic. I think that what we see here is the Lord saying something that is really heavy and profound to his people. If you consider the context of this, when Paul wrote this to the Romans, Nero was emperor. Nero, the beast, as he was called, who took delight in putting Christians in his garden and lighting it by lighting them on fire, who put animal skins on to go and begin to eat the flesh of Christians for sport, for entertainment. The Lord wrote this when he was emperor to the people over whom he was emperor. And so I think that we have to consider that the Lord is saying that all authority is established by him, even evil authority, even authority that commits evil. Does that mean that we have to subject ourselves to everything? No, it doesn't. We'll get into some of that. However, first and foremost, as much as it, essentially what Paul is saying here, as much as we can, as much as we can live peaceably, we submit to authority. For the Lord to say at this time to these people, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. I think that's two things, right? Like, I'm sure that there were some Roman Christians who were reading that thinking, Lord, did you know who's emperor right now? Are you sure? Like, because I'm pretty sure he's a terror to good conduct, right? I'm sure there are some people thinking that. But I think that also should have been some comfort to them. It should have been some comfort in the fact that this is what the Lord is laying out as what good authority is. So that should have been some comfort to let them know God is going to judge this. God is going to judge him. Be faithful. God is going to deal with this. So the primary function of government, if we take a look at 13 verse 4, he's God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The primary function of government is to enforce the law. And the reason that there is law is to restrain evil. If we think back to when the law was established, when you think about the Lord giving commands to Israel, most of that, a lot of that was around not sinning against him and against your neighbor. There were a lot of commands that were laid down, obviously, for the structure of the government in Israel. And we should draw inspiration from that where we can. But a lot of that was essentially, don't sin against me and don't sin against your neighbor. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14 basically says the same thing. And we need to look at this. We need to look at Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, 13 in the same light. Because just before Romans 13, Paul is essentially saying, don't avenge yourself. And then he goes into talking about government, and he's saying, this is what government is for. I have instituted the government to avenge wrongdoing, so don't avenge yourself. He's basically saying, overcome evil with good, right? Peter is saying the same thing. He's saying, let everybody be convinced by your good works. Let the church essentially be honorable in the populace. Don't be a rabble-rouser, essentially. Yeah, one of the other things that we consider government as doing is being able to judge cases. We see as early as Exodus, Moses, when he had to get up and judge situations between people in Israel, he was doing that himself, and his father Jethro had, or his father-in-law Jethro had come to see him and saw what he was doing and said, why are you doing this all by yourself? But we see that was an essential form of government there, was to be able to judge situations, because as we all know, everybody doesn't tell the truth when they have a dispute, and everybody doesn't know exactly how what the right thing to do is in a given situation. Sin makes the world complicated. So that is another function of government. And thankfully, we've got people like Max to help us when we have to go in front of a judge. All of this serves to protect the innocent by restraining evil through righteous judgment and exacting judgment. So where does the government derive its authority? Obviously, Paul nails that for us. by saying that there's no authority except from God. Peter says this to Pilate, or excuse me, Jesus says this to Pilate. When Pilate is saying, do you not know that I have authority over you to set you free or to crucify you? He said, you would have no authority except it came from above. Government derives its authority directly from God. So that binds us, that binds the Christian. It really binds everybody. But we have that revelation. It especially binds us to obey authority. The governmental authority is derivative authority, obviously. We can see that even from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. We can stop right there. All authority is derivative from him. And that authority is answerable to God. There are a couple of notable points in the Bible where people had to justly disobey authority. We are not bound to obey authority when they command us to sin. We think about in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they refused to bow down and worship the idol for fear of being thrown into the furnace. They said, our God is powerful enough to save us, but even if he doesn't, we're going to obey him, and we're not going to do what you commanded us to do. But one of the things that is fascinating to look at, and I have tons of scriptures, I can't read them all, but I do recommend you go back and read that. They are so respectful when they're saying that to Nebuchadnezzar. They're extremely respectful when they're saying that. So even in their disobedience, they're honoring authority. The thing that we need to also look at is what constitutes wrongdoing. In other words, what is the scope of law? How do we know what wrongdoing is? Obviously, first and foremost, from God's word. I want you to go with me to Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 12. You know, when we're talking about the scope of law, when we're talking about human government, this is one of the first official sort of structures, you know, one of the ones that stands out to us the most, the Ten Commandments, where the Lord is telling us how to deal with one another. And the scope of law, as far as how we deal with one another, should be obviously drawing reference from this. It should be drawing its authority from God's word here. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So, again, we're seeing God laying out the basics on how we deal with one another. And essentially, law is to stop us from sinning against one another. And we're talking about human government. Law is there. The civil magistrate, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, is there to keep us from sinning against one another. And I don't say that in the sense that it has the power to keep us from sinning. It is to restrain us, to put a consequence there. If you do this, there is consequence. Therefore, we think twice about it. We need to ask ourselves, when we start talking about law, when we have the opportunity to influence what government is going to do and the power that government has. We can think about America, where we are generally self-governed. We have the ability to influence what the laws of this country are. When we think about what we are going to legislate around, we need to be careful about stepping outside of the bounds that God has laid in Scripture for our dealings with one another. Now, those bounds can be wide. You know, people can vary on their opinions about where those bounds are. But when we think about the fact that the government is there to enforce law, right? What do we think that the Lord has given us jurisdiction to force our brother to do, to force our neighbor to do? We have to soberly consider that. And that's something that I think Francis Schaeffer, in my study, as I was going through this, trying to understand, a lot more of human history, he did a great job in his series, How Should We Then Live? Highly recommend that you watch that or read the book. He talks about Christians falling afoul of government in history. And one of the reasons that he says that Christians would tend to fall afoul of government in history was because Christians were one of the only groups that had the ability, because of God's word, to judge what governments did, to judge whether a government was righteous or not. And that was something that obviously wasn't taken very kindly to by a lot of governments. We obey authority. That doesn't mean that we never speak God's truth to authority, to tell them that they're out of line. And one of the things that he's given us here is the ability to know that. We have to measure ourselves by that when we're self-governed. We have to measure ourselves to, are we righteous in forcing somebody to do this thing or that thing? That is a question that should be asked. Unfortunately, that's not often asked, because the concept now, particularly in the States, but you know that this is true in a lot of places in the world, is that religion and government are separate. Religion cannot inform government. When we think about the founding fathers, when they talked about separation of church and state, they did not mean that you could not have religion influence government. That is not at all what they meant. First of all, there was a Christian consensus there. It was assumed that most of the populace was Christian. It was assumed that they had a shared objective moral framework from which to work. As a matter of fact, John Adams says that our Constitution does not work outside of that context. It doesn't work outside of the context of a moral and religious people. That the idea that there's separation of church and state was that there should be no official church, official state church, that the state would not take a particular denomination. And I expect that this was largely influenced by Presbyterian ministers. It's spoken of directly in the Westminster Confession of Faith. That the state should not decide this denomination is the official state denomination, and everybody else who worships under other Indian denomination is wrong. They're falling afoul of the law. That's what that meant. It did not mean that we should draw no direction on law and government from religion. As a matter of fact, if we don't, we have no basis to place law. We have nothing to put it on other than arbitrary human authority. And we see how that's played out in human history. We see how arbitrary human authority has played out throughout the course of human history. Governments overthrow one another. You look at the French Revolution, based on nothing. They were judging right and wrong based on nothing. And what did that lead to? It led to bloodshed. It always leads to bloodshed. When authority is based outside of God's authority, when it tries to separate itself from being answerable to God and deriving its authority from God and from God's word, it always leads to bloodshed. Because what that basically comes down to is you and me. And when there are no rules, force wins. When there are no rules, whoever is stronger wins. And we know, again, by looking at human history, it's not a very good way to live. It's not a very peaceful or prosperous way to live. So another question to ask is, what kind of limits does God place on human government? We covered government's primary role as outlined in Scripture, is to commend the good and to avenge wrongdoing, to enforce the law, to restrain evil. We covered what constituted wrongdoing and the scope of the government's involvement in determining wrongdoing. And anything outside of that, I would posit, is you start to get outside of the bounds that God has given you to govern. Again, that's especially important for us to consider in a self-governed nation. Once you start stepping outside of those bounds, you start having far less biblical, at least solid biblical ground to stand on. So it follows that human government cannot violate God's moral law without incurring judgment. And we see that the Lord has limits on what government is allowed to do. Let's go and take a look at 2 Samuel 11. So we all know the story of David and Bathsheba. And we, you know, I won't read all of this, but we know what happens. That David is he's hanging back home while Israel is out fighting. And it happened, starting verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Ruh-roh. Houston, you got a problem. So let's skip ahead a little bit here. You know how the story goes. David calls for Uriah to come home to try to get him to go home and to be with his wife so it looks like it's his baby, right? That doesn't work because Uriah is such an honorable man that he won't. He sleeps with the rest of the king's servants because he's like, the rest of my brothers are out fighting. How can I go home and enjoy comfort when they're out there in tents? I won't do this thing. Man, David's probably like, oh. So he's like, all right, what can I do now? He tries to get him to stay a couple more days, so he sends him back out. And then he has to get Joab to put Uriah, in order to continue his lie, to try to cover up his stuff, he has Joab put Uriah out on the front line and has everybody back up from him so that Uriah gets killed. Now, we know that Samuel comes to deal with him on that. And you know, he tells him that the story of the man with, you know, the poor man with the one lamb, the rich guy comes and takes it. And David gets all hot and bothered. He's like, man, that dude ought to die. And he's like, you're the man. The king is being challenged here. The Lord does not give the king leave to do whatever he wants. And that is, it's something that we also consider in other areas, right? I won't have you turn there, but in 1 Kings 21, Ahab and Naboth. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. A lot of people's conception of a king is that the king can do whatever he wants, that everything belongs to the king, that if he decides he wants this thing, any of the king's subjects have to fork it over. Not true. The Lord calls Ahab to account because Ahab goes and he whines, you know, because he goes to Naboth and he says, hey, this vineyard is really nice and it's really close to, you know, really close to some other stuff that I have. I'd really like to have it. How much do you want for it? Sell it to me. Naboth says, you know, the Lord forbid that I should sell my father's inheritance to you. It's not for sale. And so he goes back and he goes and lies on his bed and sulks about it. Which is really funny. Ahab was a really funny king to me. He was evil, but it's really interesting to see how he acted, even though he did so much evil. He goes and he sulks about it. And Jezebel comes and she says, "Well, why are you sulking?" And he says, "Man, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard." And she's like, "Aren't you the king?" And we all know Jezebel is very wicked, probably more wicked than Ahab even. And she's like, "Aren't you the king? Can't you do whatever you want?" So Jezebel gets, as the scripture calls, worthless men to bring accusations against Naboth in front of the people, and they have him executed for these, you know, false accusations. And then she immediately goes and has Ahab go by the vineyard. And so then we know that the Lord sends his prophet to deal with him. He basically says, "You're going to die for this." Ahab winds up, you know, repenting, etc. And the Lord decides to have some mercy on him. But what we see here is that the Lord values property rights. You don't get "thou shalt not steal" if the Lord does not consider property to be a thing, does not consider that to be a right, that you cannot just arbitrarily go and violate. You can't just go and take somebody else's stuff. Not even the king can do that. And it should follow that no authority can just go and take your property without incurring wrath from God. We know that if they overstep that bound, that they are in violation of God's law, of his word. The point at which we decide to defend ourselves is another question that a lot of men, a lot of good men, differ on. Essentially, how do we deal with wicked government? The scripture talks about us suffering wrongdoing, suffering evil righteously, and God commends that. Does that mean that we're to suffer indefinitely? A lot of men have posited on this that no, we're not. And I think that you have to ask yourself some questions to help you think about that. If should the military decide to get out of line and come and decide that they're going to, you know, kill your wife and children for all you men in the room? Do you sit there and let that happen? Do you suffer that? Probably not. Do you think that the Lord would justify you in defending your wife and children? Yes. I think we can confidently say that. So we have to realize that the Lord isn't saying we suffer everything that happens here. So we talked about our relationship to government as Christians. The Westminster Confession of Faith is very helpful in giving us so four main points. It has chapter 23 has four sections on this, and they essentially cover the fact that God has ordained a civil magistrate, that Christians may take the office of the civil magistrate. There are some folks who think that Christians should not get involved in government at all, and I don't think that's biblical. Christians can take the office of the civil magistrate. And should take that and look at it as a sober ordaining by the Lord to do that. Section 3 talks about the civil magistrate not operating in ministerial functions. We see example of that in 2 Chronicles when King Uzziah kind of, you know, got a little bit too big for his britches and decided that, well, doing so well as king, I'm going to go and I'm going to serve incense in the house of the Lord. And the priest said, "No, you're not." And they got together 80 priests and said, you're overstepping your bounds. Again, a king thinking that he can do whatever he wants. And the Lord says, no, that's not how this works. And the Lord struck him with leprosy right there. The civil magistrate is not to take upon himself to operate in ministerial functions. And then section 4 talks about Christian subjection to that government. Again, we're not bound to obey laws that command us to sin. Famous example, Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh said, kill all the male children. And they decided, they actually lied to Pharaoh and said that the Hebrew midwives deliver before we can get to them. And God rewarded them. He blessed them for that. You're not commanded to obey evil commands by the Lord. The Lord does not say that you have to suffer any command that you're given by human authority. Peter and the apostles refused to stop preaching the gospel. We ought to obey God rather than men. The other things that I think is important for us to talk about this morning is whether the Lord has opinions on forms of government. I think that the Lord has expressed, should I say opinions, does he have desires, intentions, a will for the form of government that we should have? I think when we are in a position to form government, I think that the Lord has given us guardrails. He has given us direction on that. With regards to the state, he expressed his will in various areas in Scripture. I don't think that the Lord was completely prescriptive in that. But like I said, he did give guardrails. An example is monarchies. Now, good men differ on this point as well. So I want to offer a couple of viewpoints. One viewpoint is that, God desired and intended for his people to have monarchies, to have kings. And it was not inherently sinful for Israel to ask for a king. And their rationale is that God made provision for this in Deuteronomy 17, 14. I'm not going to make you turn there, but I will read it to you so that we can have this in context here. The Lord says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. And the Lord goes on to say, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. Look at that. The king having to have some subjection, some submission to the Levitical priesthood. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So, there's the viewpoint that this provision here is God essentially desiring for a king to eventually be over Israel, or at least allowing for that and it not necessarily being sinful for Israel to ask for that. The second viewpoint here is that God did not desire for his people to have a human king, and that it was sinful for Israel to ask for a king, even though God allowed and used human kingship in redemptive history. So that some of the facets of this is that God, the view is that God was prophetically calling out that Israel would only want a king so that they could be like the other nations. We look at how the Lord had established the government in Israel. Up to that point, there was no monarchy. And the view of this is that, and the Lord calls this out. When he says, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, right? When the time came in 1 Samuel 8, and Israel is essentially dealing with the fact that Samuel's sons are not as righteous as him. If you want to turn there, you can. But we'll read part of this. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. Joel's pretty good deal, but don't put this to him. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. Bad government, right? We see bad government. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways." Man, as a father, that's going to be a slap in the face to have somebody come and say that to you. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And so we see that the Lord considered himself to be the king over them. And when you can look similarly now, and we say, when we look at this, that the Lord allowed for this, but it wasn't necessarily his desire because he was their king. It can be viewed similarly to how the Lord dealt with divorce. God made provision for divorce, Deuteronomy 24. He made provision for divorce. But when Jesus was asked about divorce, he said that it was not God's desire for this to happen from the beginning. It was not this way in the beginning. God allowed this because of the hardness of your hearts. And so this view looks at the Lord allowing for a monarchy, similar to the Lord allowing for divorce, and that it was not his desire, but because of people's hardness of heart, he allowed for it and used it in redemptive history. I personally believe that viewpoint two is the correct one. That's the one that I personally hold to. But again, good men differ on that, so I'm not going to say that is absolute truth. God intended, though, for there to be hierarchy and delegated authority. One of the other things we find in modern times is that people are trying, they desire for governments with no hierarchy, with no authority. They don't want to have anybody in authority over them. It's clear that God intended for hierarchy and delegated authority, all the way back from the Lord instituting what the structure of the theocratic government was in Israel. Even with him establishing the delegated authority with Moses in Exodus 18. Human history bears out that God has positions on these things, and that there are forms of government that work well, and there are forms of government that don't work so well. We look at monarchies in human history. That level of power, especially unbridled, tends to result in oppression and violence. Pure democracy tends to result in oppression and violence, because pure democracy says that as long as you got 51%, you can do whatever you want. And that is not godly, right? In the context of being restrained by the word of God, that can work. Dictatorships, right? Dictatorships, we know that that's very similar to monarchy. So our government in the United States was actually influenced by the Presbyterian form of church government. That was something that James Madison probably had a lot to do with. He went to a Presbyterian college. 11 Presbyterian ministers, including the president of that college in Pennsylvania, actually signed the Declaration of Independence. And so I think that we have a lot of things that work there because Presbyterianism clearly is influenced by the scriptures. So that is essentially the scope here. I want to review a couple of things. Government is force. It is there to enforce the law. We should not depend on the state, governmental authority, to be the only authority in our lives, to determine everything that happens and to make sure that nobody sins against each other. We have other forms of authority established by God, the family and the church, to make sure that that happens. I think that that is a good guardrail to be able to keep us from trying to legislate people into being good. We can't do that. No amount of legislation is going to cause man to be good. God even said of the law that the law was to show you sin. The law could not make men good. We should not have the arrogance to think that we can legislate man into being good. And again, finally, when we have the opportunity to influence government, we have to consider the sober reality that when we are self-governed, that the Lord will hold us to account for what we vote for, because we are directly influencing legislation. We're directly influencing how our brother is governed. And we have to consider, are we forcing our brother to do something that we have the God-given authority to do? So with that, I wanted to, you know, if we have a little time, want to, you know, give folks a chance to ask any questions or you know, if you have any thoughts. I'm going to stop this device here. Keep it going.
We've got a minute or two for a question.